certainly add my words of welcome to those that Dave offered earlier. If you are a newcomer to Evergreen Church, especially we welcome you here today in Jesus' name. We hope you'll come again. If you've come here today and are not yet a Christ follower, especially we welcome you. And if you need any assistance as you consider the claims of Christ on your life, don't hesitate to call on any of us here. We would love to be of any assistance that we can be. When the elders approached me last, I don't know when it was, November, December, about being interim pastor, I said, well, I'd love to do that. Although I've got this trip planned in the spring to the Czech Republic. We have some very good friends who went there as missionaries about a decade ago. We've actually been to the Czech Republic, I don't know how many times, over 10. And I've gotten to know the pastor there, a fellow named Rene Dropala. And I'll be meeting with Rene some. He emailed me the other day asking me to be involved in some officer training while I was there. I'll be preaching while I'm there. God willing, next Sunday I'll be preaching there. So they're, let me think about this a minute. They're 8 hours ahead of you, so pray before you go to bed. if you pray in the morning, it's too late, you know. You know, somebody asked me one time, can God change past events? I don't think so, you know. So pray before you go to bed that God would be with us. I told you months ago there are three rules to short-term mission trips: flexibility, flexibility, and flexibility. I've already found that out. Just planning this one, haven't even gotten there yet. So do pray for us. I want to direct your attention to God's Word in Luke chapter 7. Beginning at verse 36, and as you turn there, I want to remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God written, that it's the only infallible rule of faith and practice. This is a passage that God worked deeply into my soul in the 1970s, though I wouldn't call it one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. For me, it's been foundational and fundamental and helpful in so many ways. I've preached it over the years in various ways, in various occasions. Don't fault me for that, okay? I've got an index to Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons. And if you go, and there's certain texts Spurgeon just preached over and over and over, you know, not Sunday after Sunday, but over the course of his ministry. So I take it that in doing this, I am following in footsteps that are enormously bigger and better than my own. Today, I'm looking at it under the title, How to Have a Great and Growing, by great I mean large, how to have a great and growing love for Jesus. I preached it under another title a few years ago, How to Avoid Being First Pharisee PCA. How to avoid being First Pharisee PCA. Sad to say, there are some congregations, some churches that we probably all know of that you'd say, that, well, that's First Church of the Pharisees, isn't it? Well, look in the mirror, brother, sister, you know. But it's something we work against. Let us pray. Then I want to read it, have a look at it with you, okay? Let's pray. Lord, no one could ever understand your word apart from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit that inspired these words can illuminate them to our understanding so that we can profit spiritually from them. And I pray that all within the sound of my voice would profit from this passage. Those that know you already, Lord, I pray that they would learn things from this that would guide their every step as a Christ follower. And those who don't know you, Lord, I pray they would be encouraged to know you by the things that you tell us in this passage. And Lord, I know, and I think many of these people know, and certainly you know, there's no way that I can make this understandable in my effort. Only you can do it. And so use a redeemed crooked stick to show the narrow, straight way of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This passage is also one of the what I call the dinner party dialogues. Jesus is at a dinner party when most of this occurs. My hunch is he was never invited back to this house, as you will see. Okay? One of the Pharisees, we'll find out later in the passage, this Pharisee is named Simon. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, that is, he's thinking about it, he didn't say it out loud, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. Grass withers, flowers fade. This word will never fade. It's God's word. It'll abide forever and forever. Question, do you love Jesus? Not asking if you know about Jesus. I'm not asking if you've come to a worship service. I know that. You got up on Sunday. Some of you took a bath on Saturday, whether you need it or not, right? So you came. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, how much do you love Jesus? It's a fair question, isn't it? The sacrament reminds us each week of how much he loved us. How much do we love him? It's a fair question, and it's a good question. It's a good question to ask ourselves from time to time, do I love Jesus, and how much do I love Jesus? Are the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, are things choking out the love I once had? It's an important question, because our love for Jesus, or our lack of love for Jesus, rules our response to Jesus, and it determines our discipleship. And it determines our destiny. So the passage will help us because it shows us what is required for a large and growing love for Jesus Christ. And that's relevant for all of us. And Jesus does this by way of this contrast. I've got two main points. The setting that comes in the first paragraph and then the story he gives to illustrate something from the setting. So I've already told you it. Let's look at the setting. I've already told you now it's a dinner party, and Simon the Pharisee has invited Jesus to come because he's heard about Jesus. He's heard that Jesus is a prophet. He's heard there's this man walking around that has these powers and prophetic abilities, and he has this limited ability, limited knowledge, and I think ultimately a limited interest in Jesus. And so he seeks to know more. You might even say he seeks some sort of relationship with Jesus. He invites him to this dinner party. They ate in a style. I'm sure you've been told that. I don't know whether the table would have been square or would have been round, but they would have come and they they lounged. They had things like a chaise lounge, and your head would be up toward the table and your feet away from the table. And these dinner parties were semi-public events. People could walk in off the street and kind of walk around and listen and leave. And it's kind of weird by our understandings, but that's the way they were. So Simon invites this man, Jesus, that he's heard about. He's heard he's a great prophet. You can find that earlier in the chapter. He wants to check Jesus out. He considers Jesus, we're told in verse 40, a teacher. In this passage I read, say it, teacher. That's his view. Simon, I think, probably thought his religion and his lifestyle would satisfy his soul, that they would give him rest for his soul, that his religion and his lifestyle would make him acceptable to God, would give him the security and the significance and the satisfaction that come from his lifestyle, he thought. But I also think that Simon knew something was missing. It's at least possible. So there's Simon. So this woman shows up, and she obviously doesn't have just an arm's length interest in Jesus. She's not just interested in a little more information. It's not just a matter of the head, but obviously a matter of the heart for her. She has a deep and emotional love for Jesus that's demonstrated. Now, it's interesting that in verse 37, it goes straight from the fact that Jesus came in, reclined at table. They passed by the hors d'oeuvres being passed. They passed by the wine being served. They passed by a lot of stuff. Just all of a sudden, behold, behold, verse 37, behold, there's a woman of the city there who is a sinner. Now, you know, if I said, hey, you're a sinner, you know, that's no big deal. I mean, everybody's a sinner. But there was something about this woman that kind of made everybody think, you know, in neon sign flashing, sinner, 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 okay, you know. And we're not told what it is. There is speculation about that, and many people speculate that she was a whore, and she just wandered into this feast because she had heard Jesus was there. I don't think there's any proof of that, but I do think that's a good guess. According to Jesus, down in verse 37 or 47, rather, her sins were many. Her sins were many, according to Jesus. In verse 39, Simon says she's a sinner too, not just Luke narrating the story, okay? So I'm just going to assume she was a streetwalker, you know? And here's a woman, kind of like the woman at the well in John 4, who thought men would satisfy her, and they did not. As a matter of fact, they didn't help, they hurt. She knows that her lifestyle won't work. See, I think Simon thought his lifestyle would help him to have rest for his soul, and she knows that her lifestyle will not help her have rest for her soul. There's a real difference going on here. She's attracted to Jesus, maybe by his person, certainly by his message. I think she knows before she comes that he will forgive her, and she comes. I think if she knew Simon, she knew Simon would not forgive her, would not accept her, but I think she knew Jesus would accept her. She knew even people like her could be accepted by Jesus. So she came, and she came and wanted to sacrifice the most valuable thing she had. An alabaster flask of ointment would be an expensive thing. So she is very bold and very shameless. She walks up behind Jesus, and she begins to weep profusely. In the Greek, you can tell she's not just whimpering. She's just not dropping a tear or two. If it had just been a tear or two, she'd have reached down with her hand. But she is bawling. She is just bawling. The tears are coming like a floodgate down on the feet of Jesus. His feet are dirty because Simon has not washed his feet. We find that later in the passage. So his feet would have been very dirty, so you got this combination of dust and tears. I mean, yesterday I worked out in the yard in a very dusty situation, and I came in one time, and it, you know, dust gets on sweat, and Sally looked at me, and she said, oh, you look like you're bleeding up there, you know? I said, no, it's just the way the dust caked on. So that's really what they're dealing with here. Kind of like a kid who comes in and puts a little water on his face and then gets a white towel and goes, shh, you know, and you look at the towel. It's that situation. You see, you connected with that because you've all done that or had to wash the towel, one or both. Another way to talk about what's happening is she's making a scene. Well, you don't do that at dinner parties, do you? Well, she did, right? And after she got the mud, I mean, the dirt and the tears mixed together, it says she wiped his feet with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, the way we read that, that's gross, right? What do you mean? You took your hair and you got down and you wiped his feet with your hair? It's gross, isn't it? But Simon sees it as immoral. How is that? Simon sees it as immoral. Simon sees it as a proof of what he said. She's a sinner. How did that happen? Well, in that culture, for a woman to let down her hair in public in a situation like this was considered immoral. I mean, it was the equivalent of if something like that happened today, what would it be like? Well, she's standing there and she takes off her blouse and she wipes her feet with her blouse. He's like, ah, no. I mean, think about it. In the movies or the TV shows, when a woman lets her hair down and kind of shakes it out, lascivious things are about to happen, right? You've seen those movies, right? You see? And so she shook out her hair, and oh my goodness, okay? Right here in this dinner party, she kissed his feet and anointed his feet with the perfumed ointment. Now, Jesus, now, again, I read a long article about just yesterday about letting women with their hair down and hair up in the Greco-Roman world. And it could be a very mixed thing. In the presence of a god, if you went into a pagan temple and a woman had her hair down, that was a sign of reverence and a sign of humility and a sign of contrition. And that's the way Jesus takes it. Jesus doesn't take it as she's doing something immoral. He takes it as an act of worship. But Simon thinks, oh my goodness, she's come right into my dinner party. Note this, she doesn't care. She doesn't care what anybody will think. I think she knows what people will think, but she has such a deep love for Jesus, she doesn't really care. And love really causes us to do crazy things, doesn't it? I thought about asking some of you to stand up and say, what's the craziest thing you ever did at Valentine's Day? And we would find out that some of us have done some really crazy things at Valentine's Day. We might have been teenagers when we did them, but we did. Love will cause you to do crazy things. And you don't care, and she doesn't care. Because she's got much more than the intellectual curiosity of Simon. Because here's a man who will not take advantage of her. Here's a man whose love will help her rather than hurt her, who will build her up rather than tear her down. And Simon looks down his long pharisaical nose with disdain and disgust and he just can't stand it. No compassion. She's a sinner. He doesn't want her in his synagogue. He doesn't want her in his house. He wants her gone. How would you have reacted if she'd come into your house? Back in the late 1970s, Sally and I were in Acapulco, Mexico, not on an Acapulco kind of trip. We were there on a mission trip. And we were assisting some missionaries, and we're there for a Luis Palau crusade, and he just hit it out of the park. I'm telling you, he really did. And we found ourselves at one banquet. We were at a banquet, and I don't know where it was. I'm sure Sally remembers these details. She probably remembers what we ate at the banquet, you know, but I don't. And we're sitting right across, and some of the missionaries have been working with some dancers in the city. And they're sitting right across from us at this table. And one of them lit up a cigarette right in this Christian meeting. I mean, really? How would you have reacted? What would you have done? Would you have thought, well, she doesn't belong here. She's a sinner. Hi, Simon. Nice to meet you. Hi, Alan. Nice to meet you. Who does belong here? Why should Simon be compassionate toward her? Because she is a sinner made in the image of God. Just like him. Because her sin offends God just like his sin offends God. And because her sin is a sign that she's seeking something that only God can give. Absolutely. That's how Simon reacted to her. With this gain. And how does Simon react to Jesus? Well, surely he's not a prophet, for crying out loud. No, he's not. He couldn't be a prophet. If he was a prophet, a pure prophet, he would know what kind of woman she was and wouldn't want her to touch him. But he let her touch him. And in that, he became ritually unclean. When a dirty woman touches the dirty feet of a clean man, the clean man becomes unclean and she becomes clean. Right? Dan read this passage. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened at Simon's dinner party. He made him who knew no sin to be sin because she touched him and he became unclean, and he touched her and she became clean. That's good news for her and good news for those of us who are unclean and reach out to him. He will let you touch him, okay? So there's the setting. It's an interesting setting, really a great setting. And it could have stopped there, and we would have gotten a lot out of it, but Jesus decides to tell a story. And it's kind of like, poor Simon, you know. Guy's just, you know, he's as dumb as some of us, you know. Jesus said, hey, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Instead of saying, oh, my goodness, he said, say it, teacher. And I think, oh, you know, I'm writing my Bible, sucker, you know. So Jesus tells this extraordinarily complex, put complex in quotes, an extraordinarily simple story. He says, Simon, there was a moneylender, and he's the God figure in the story. And he had two debtors. One owes him 50 denarii. A denarii was what, a day's wages or a year? No, a day's wages, I think. And the other one owes him 500 denarii, okay? Neither can pay. Both are bankrupt. Both are overextended. Just as no sinner can pay his or her debt to Jesus, neither one of these debtors can pay their debt to the moneylender. And the moneylender cancels the debt of both, just as God will cancel the debt because of Jesus for all who put their trust in him, no matter how much they've sinned, right? And so he canceled the debt of both, and he asked the question, isn't this really hard, which one of them will love him the most? I mean, this is just one of those stories that you the further you get into it, the more the noose is tightened around Simon's neck, you know? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one that he forgave the most. And we think, bingo, Simon, you're a genius, right? And in that contrast of those two debtors, there's the contrast of the woman, the one who owed 500, 5,000, 5 million denarii, and the Pharisee who thinks his debt is very small, okay? So Jesus then begins to apply the story, and he does it by contrasting first their conduct. He said, look, Simon, when I came in, you didn't give me any water for my feet. And that was the normal thing. A guest came to your dinner party, you would offer them refreshment for their feet because their feet were so dirty and in that culture and the way they used their feet and all the dirt and everything. And Simon, you didn't kiss me, but she has kissed my feet unceasingly. And you didn't anoint my head, but she anointed my feet. I mean, Simon by this time has realized he's been led down the path, and now the searchlight is straight in his face, right? And now Simon knows, uh-oh, he doesn't like the way I'm seeing this. He's got a different view of it. And so he says, therefore, in verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And he's saying, for she loved much. That's how you can tell that her sins are forgiven. That's how you can tell she's experienced the grace of God. That's how you can tell that she knew she had a great debt, but there was a grace that was greater than all her sin, and she had embraced it, or it had embraced her, and in its embracing her, she had turned to embrace Jesus, the one who brought that grace to her and on whose back it had been won. She's not saying in verse 47 that she loved much, and because she loved a lot, therefore he forgave her, because verse 50 tells us that it's by faith that she was saved. So we know it's not talking about works, okay? Just to clear that up. So here's the key question for Simon. Oh, he goes on to say, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, is that saying that Simon didn't have many sins and only been forgiven a little bit, and therefore what Simon needed to do to love Jesus a lot is to go out and sin more so that he could come to church on Sunday and confess more and experience the grace of God more and love Jesus more? No, you know I'm not going to say that, right? What he's trying to do is help Simon realize if he would look at his life through the mirror or the lens of the law of God, he would see that he had as much sin and sinfulness as the woman. You and I, if you think there's somebody in this room or somebody out there that would take less of the grace of God to save you than to save them, you don't understand. And you are in principle a Pharisee. And the way to avoid being First Pharisee Christian or First Pharisee PCA is to hear what this passage is telling us. So I've said, look, the key thing in relating to Christ is to have love for Christ, not to have a merely academic interest in Christ, not to be able to just recite the creed and understand what it says, not merely to know and affirm the truths of that, but to be touched in the head and the heart. And so the key thing to being touched in the head and heart about loving Christ is knowing the greatness of his forgiveness of me, to know how much he has forgiven me. And if you don't have a demonstrated love for Jesus, one of two things is true of you. Either you don't know the depth and the seriousness of your own sin before an awesomely holy God, or you don't realize the grace of the forgiveness that God gives us in Jesus Christ. One or the other has to be the truth. Either you don't know the depth and seriousness of your sin, or you don't realize the grace of forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. Either one of those will keep you from having a deep and growing love for Jesus Christ. Now, suppose you've been a Christian 5 years or 55 years. How do you have a growing and increasing love for Jesus Christ? You've got to have an increasing sense. Listen carefully. You've got to have a growing love for Christ. See what it says? He who's been forgiven little loves little. He who's been forgiven much then loves much. So how do I have a growing and increasing love for Jesus? I have to have an increasing sense of his grace, which means I have to have an increasing sense of my sin and sinfulness and of his grace. We're going to read it in just a few minutes in the prayer. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is the Apostle Paul, not long before he died, writing to his disciple Timothy, of whom I am the foremost, he said. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I think Paul had an increasing sense of his sin. I think he's being honest. I don't think this is rhetorical. I think Paul thought, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. So let me give you an illustration that may help. I'm trying to decide who I should pick on, and I think I'll just pick on myself. But imagine you're with me, okay? And it's this room is totally dark. There's not a safety light, you know, all the exit lights, you know, law says they have to stay on. But suppose it's totally dark, we got blackout curtains, you can't see a thing, and you and I are standing back there at the back, okay? And we got one candle up here at the front, okay? One candle. The candle's not lit, and we're standing there in the dark, and you can't see me, and I can't see you, and you can't see anything about me, and I can't see anything about you. And so suppose magically somehow the candle's lit, and we're going to let the candle represent God. Okay? This is not idolatry. It's an illustration, all right? So we're going to let the candle represent God. And if you stand there a while, okay, you can begin to tell, oh, okay, yeah, there's somebody standing here with me. But the person, let's say Dan Briley's there. He read the scripture, okay? Dan is there, and I've been telling him how handsome I am, but he doesn't believe me. And so I say, Dan, let's walk toward God. Let's walk toward the candle. What happens as we get closer to the candle? Well, as we get closer to the candle, you can tell I got a mole right here, and I've got a scar up here, and I've got a scar, these childhood things come back to haunt you. And I've got, and there's a lot of imperfections. Pretty soon you can see the wrinkles, you can see the receding hair. The closer you get to the light, the more you see the imperfections. And for some of you, you've been walking toward the light for a long time, and the closer you get to the light, you think, man, this is hard. This is hard. And suppose Dan kind of gets wimpy on me and he says, I don't want to go any closer, okay? I said, no, come on. God wants us up. Let's go. Let's get closer to God. And the closer to God you get, the more sin you get. And the more sin you see, you think, well, he couldn't love me. And God says, come on, take a step closer. And you get closer. So I was telling this story. I told you I've been working with this passage. This passage has been working on me for a long time. There was a couple in the first church I pastored. in central Mississippi in the late 70s, and her name was Bitsy Jean. Sounds like I was in Mississippi in the mid-70s, doesn't it? Bitsy Jean, her husband's name was Jasper. And you can't make this up, right? So I was telling this story, and I was using this illustration and everything, and Bitsy Jean, all of a sudden, she just lit up. She said, "Oh, Alan." She said, "You mean I'm not supposed to feel better about myself the longer I'm a Christian?" I said, "Bitsy Jean, who felt better about themselves the longer they were religious in the Bible?" She said, "The Pharisees." I said, "That's right, Bitsy Jean." I said, "When you get closer to the light, you will see grunk and sins and problems in your life you've never seen. But God says, come on, take another step. Take another step." And this woman, the Apostle Paul, "I'm the chief of sinners." How did that happen? Because every step they got closer, they could see more. And I tell you, you know, people say the gospel's the simplest message there ever was. It is. Is it easy to believe? I don't think so. It challenges my faith that somebody as sinful and rotten and wretched as I am, that God could love unconditionally, that God could forgive all of my sins, past and present and future. But that's the gospel. And if I'm going to walk in humility, I've got to realize I'm not getting better. Well, I am getting better. You see the tension? Suppose Dan and I get right down here, and man, we're just freaking out at all the bad stuff we can see. And can God love me? Yes. Will I believe the gospel? Boy, that's a struggle. Now, I'm not any different than I was back at the back. I'm not a bit different. It's just what I can see as I get closer. And don't you let the devil deceive you, brother, sister, that you get close. Well, God's going to reject you. Now God rejects you. He accepted you back there, but he's going to reject you down here. No, he will not. He will not. He knew all of your sins way back at the back wall. And he said, come on, I'll forgive you. Come on. And that's what Simon had not learned. There's three things that Jesus said to the woman. Your sins are forgiven. Oh, hallelujah. Your sins are hurt. My sins are forgiven, she says. Are you kidding me? Do you know who I am? Well, he did know who she was. Do you know my record? Do you know all I've done? He says, an omniscient God, dear friends. He knows everything that I've done, that you've done, that we've done. The religious establishment has been telling her that she cannot be forgiven. Her sins are too bad. But here's the establisher of Christianity saying, your sins are forgiven. This is really, really good news. So when he says that, people say, who is this guy? He's forgiven sins. Another place is it'll say, well, only God can forgive sins, and they should have gotten the connection, but they didn't. And then he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. You are saved. And he says, go in peace. Go in the peace of God, as I tell you. Go in the peace of God to love and to serve God. Go knowing that you're right with God. Go knowing that God will bring his resources to bear to transform you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether she was converted before she came and came to say thank you, or whether she was converted in the coming. It's hard to know. She may have lacked assurance because the religious establishment had been telling her that she could not be assured, but certainly she's come into the house of a man whose religion is lifeless and loveless and has been telling her that she will not get to heaven. And Jesus is very graciously assuring her that that is not true, that she can be forgiven and has been forgiven by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think at the start of this passage, Simon may well have thought that he was the good guy and he was saved. I don't know what he thought at the end, because Jesus has shown this lovable good guy that he's not as good as he thinks he is. He rejects Jesus when Jesus rejects his religion and accepts the woman. And Jesus proclaims and practices grace. And I don't think the Pharisee could have any of it. And we don't know any more about him. If you want to avoid being a Pharisee, brother, sister, work this passage into your soul. If you want to be a Christian, work this passage into your soul. Okay? To walk in humility before your God, to weep over Jesus because of your sin and his grace to you. The good news is for people like this woman, not for Simon. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful story told in this wonderful setting that will enable us to come to faith and to stay with you no matter what the devil tells us as we commit sin again and again. Lord, we confess to you we're all repeat offenders, and righteous judges throw the book at repeat offenders, but you've thrown your son at repeat offenders. We thank you for that. I pray that, Lord, as we come to this table and feed upon Christ, we'll come with all the heart emotion that this dear woman felt, that we will someday meet in glory. We pray in Christ's name.